Good morning and welcome. Our pastor is preaching in Elkins, West Virginia this morning, also at Landmark Baptist in Elkins. And so this morning we're happy to have with us our missionary, Justin Hayes. He'll be speaking for us a little bit in just a little bit of time. But first, there's a couple announcements this morning. First, we owe you some thanks, a lot of you, for the help that you gave during ODAC State Competition over this last weekend, bringing in food and helping come in, set up, and tear down after competition and before competition. That went very well. We had several finishes in the state, both in first place, second place, and third, and a few honorable mentions we'll just mention from here. We had Luke Tigner placing first. And a speech, and then we had the choir, small school choir, placed first in the state as well, and then Lindsay Lewis will be advancing to nationals competition, placing first in creative writing. And so had some success for us as a school, had a good day with the schools visiting here and able to be a blessing and a help to ministries across the state and an influence on young people and giving their talents to the Lord. Also coming up, we have on April 3rd a Museum of the Bible trip that has come up. We have several signed up already. You can still sign up for that either in the lobby or also online via the Connect page. This will just be a day trip to tour the Museum of the Bible for anyone available. And then later on, we'll be having a trip on a Saturday for those who might not be able to go this time due to their work schedules. It'd be a great opportunity to learn a lot of things about the scripture as we go to visit that in D.C. And then be inviting people to come out for our Easter services on April 4th. Be looking ahead to that, thinking ahead, and we'd love to have them with us as we celebrate the resurrection of our Savior. Amen. As we continue this morning, we'll have just a few congregationals, and then we'll have a video from Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you and we honor you this morning because it's not us, as we sang about. Not what our hands can do, not what our minds believe alone can save. But it is you through your Spirit bringing your convicting power on the hearts of men to believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And you hold us fast in your arms. And eternal security in you. And we thank you and praise you for it. It's you we've come to worship this morning. I want to lift high your name, not just in song now, Lord, but in the opening of your word. Graft our minds in together as a body to the scriptures as they're presented to us, that we may act as a body of Christ in this world to carry out your will and your gospel. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, we have for us this morning, we mentioned earlier, our missionary, Justin Hayes. They are our missionaries to Spain. I was looking in our bulletin earlier, and it says Dos Hermanos on the front, but in the paragraph it says Dos Hermanas, and that's two different things. So I was checking with Brother Hayes. It is Dos Hermanas, Spain, that they are ministering in. He mentioned he's never had before on a picture of Dos Hermanas there on the front of the bulletin, so I ascribed that to our pastor's excellent Googling skills. But if you want a little bit of what it looks like, we're going to have a video presentation in just a second, but a sneak peek there on the front of your bulletin, Brother Hayes is sharing with me, that is downtown City Hall is not far to the left of that picture in the front of your bulletin there. Brother Hayes and his wife and family have been ministering for us not just in Spain, but before that they were missionaries to Ireland as well. And so they have been faithful to minister the gospel across the world and now have remained faithful in Spain. So we are thankful for their ministry. We're thankful for them going on our behalf where our feet cannot carry us and for us being able to have a small part in ministering the gospel in Spain with them. And so he's going to come a little bit after the video. We'll have the video play. We'll be taking an offering today at the end of service for the Hayes family, where you can support them through that. All you need to do on the offering envelope is simply put haze on it. Excuse me, we'll have that out in the box as normal. But you can place on offering envelope anything you'd like to contribute to the Hayes family. All that will go directly through them. Simply put Hayes on the envelope or on your giving online, leave a note, Hayes family, and we'll make sure that he gets that. At this time, we'll have the video. Then Brother Gordon will sing one more song for us. And then Brother Hayes, if you'll come speak for us.
Hello, my name is Justin Hayes, and my family and I are missionaries in Spain. I was preparing a sermon recently out of Daniel chapter 6, and I was convicted with this truth. Daniel's faithfulness was a reflection of God's faithfulness. It's easy to be faithful to God when all is going well. Starting a church is full of its own ups and downs. In the beginning years, there's a lot of excitement as each new step is implemented. There's a saying that boiling water reveals what is already in the teabag. As we've walked through these past few years of pandemic and post-pandemic months, God has revealed a lot of what was in my own heart and in the heart of those in the church. Those times were not always easy or enjoyable, but God's faithfulness has never wavered. In fact, God's faithfulness has proven to be more steadfast than ever. God is building something beautiful in Dos Hermanas, and it has His glory all over it. Not just in Hayes' glory, God's glory. He is raising up men to be teachers and preachers of His word and to be godly leaders in their homes. He is raising up women to love His word and to be encouragers both in their home and in the church. He is drawing young people back to Him and giving them a desire to serve Him. And He's giving believers a desire and a passion to share the gospel with their family, their neighbors, and their community. It has been beautiful to see. God's faithfulness is not dependent upon us. He will be faithful in spite of our shortcomings. But that should draw us to be faithful to Him. As we serve the Lord together, our family on the mission field in Spain, and you in your local church, let's rest and rejoice in His faithfulness. And let His faithfulness be reflected to the Good morning. Can you all hear me just fine? Perfect. Awesome. I never know because I can never hear myself through the speaker. So, man, I am definitely impressed. This is actually a photo of what we call La Plaza de la Constitución in Dos Hermanas, Spain, which means in Spanish the how do you translate plaza? The square of the Constitution. And so just to the left off where you can't see is our city hall. But the fact that your pastor was able to track down a photo of Dos Hermanas, which Dos Hermanas is roughly a city of roughly about 200,000 people when you factor in all the outlying areas that belong to Dos Hermanas, but it is not a tourist destination. So the fact that he was able to find this, whether it be through Google Earth or he went stalking through our photos, which I'll have to talk to him about a little bit later, is impressive. But it also shows me one thing. It shows me the importance of missions on the heart of your pastor, which means that the importance of missions is something great amongst the congregation. Because oftentimes, as the pastor's heart is, so goes the heart of the church. And one of the things that I can remember all the way back, I want to say it was probably back in 2006, 2007, the first time we ever came to Landmark Baptist Church, is that regardless of whether it was through Pastor Sumter grandfather, Pastor Sumter dad, or Pastor Sumter son today, missions was always the heartbeat of this church. And we're very thankful to be able to partner with you. And the reason why that video was so simple and to the point was because I wanted you to do nothing else but to see the faces of the people that God has allowed us to impact on the field, which means that God has allowed you to have a part in impacting their lives as well. Because so often we get lost in some of the information about the country and all these different things that we can share with you about Spain or about our specific city. But what I wanted you to see more than anything else were the faces of the people in our congregation and the people that we're reaching that aren't yet a part of our congregation, and see that, hey, we're doing things just like you do. I don't know if you go and play jump rope at a park like we do, or play volleyball over a soccer goal, because they don't have volleyball nets everywhere in Spain like they might here. But that we do the same things that you do, having fellowship together, rejoicing in the Lord together, and seeking out opportunities to have community one with another as we serve the Lord. And so the church in Dos Hermanas, the Olive Grove Baptist Church, is a church that's just like Landmark. Maybe not exactly, doesn't exactly look the same, or maybe we do some things that might be a little bit different, but we're actually closer than you might expect, even to the point. The song that y'all sang this morning, "He Will Hold Me Fast," is a song that we sing in Spanish. And for those of you who speak Spanish, the title is "Él Me Sostendrá." And it's the same concept of "He will hold me fast." But it's amazing to me. I fought with God. You ever heard a preacher say they fought with God? I fought with God over what it was I was going to preach this morning. And he'd convinced my heart of a message I was going to preach. And I was still just struggling with the fact that I was going to preach a message that was so simple. Because every missionary wants to come out and tell you or bring the message that has like the best expository outline, the best arguments, everything just laid out, and man, look at how good he can expound on the Word of God, right? But tonight, or this morning, I want to bring to you a message that's quite simple, and it goes along with what this song is and the song that was just sang. Jesus is always enough. So if you would, turn with me to John chapter number 5. The book of John has always been a book that I have loved. One of the gospels, I guess the gospel that I have enjoyed reading more than any other gospel, if you could say that about the Word of God, right? But I think it's become even more precious to me because it's the first gospel that I've decided to preach all the way through from the beginning to the end. Because preaching expositorily through the gospels is a task. And so when God laid down my heart to preach through the Gospel of John, I sat down and I went through the passage, read it many times over. How am I going to break this down? Lord, help me figure out the order of the sermons. Obviously, we're going chapter 1 all the way through. But Lord, help me break down the passages so that it is what you want to communicate to your church, not what Justin Hayes wants to communicate. And I settled on 61 messages through the book of John. So we're talking just over a year's worth of preaching. And it was at the beginning of this past fall that we started preaching through the book of John. And I'll tell you what, this gospel has become exponentially more precious to me now, having to dig in and preach through it, than ever before in my life. And I've read it many, many times in my life. Being a Christian from the age of 9, being raised in church my entire life, having family members that were pastors and preachers and missionaries, I was very familiar with the Gospel of John, but until I actually had to sit down and dig into the Gospel of John the way I've had to prepare for this sermon series, I never truly appreciated the Gospel of John for what it is. And I want to share with you a message that I've preached in Spanish before, but not in English, out of John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. Now, we're not going to read the verses right now, because what we're going to do in just a little bit is we're going to walk through the passage, okay? I'm going to do that with you, and we're going to walk through and touch every verse, verses 1 through 18, and we're going to see what God has for us here so we can fully understand what this passage is saying, and then we're going to draw some application according to the argument that we see in this passage. Sound good to you guys? You with me? Okay. So the Gospel of John is an interesting book. Chapters 2 through 10, John presents things that Jesus is doing that spark, I guess you'd call it angst or arguments, or maybe you might call them controversies amongst the Jewish people. And if you were to break those chapters 2 through 10 down a little bit more, chapter 2 through 4, Jesus is attacking Jewish institutions. Basically, he is bringing up situations and putting himself into situations in his ministry that really attack the foundations of the Jewish institution. And then you see in chapters 5 through 10, he begins, after eroding the foundations of their institutions, he begins to attack their festivals, their holy festivals. And he starts out with the Sabbath, and that's where we're at today in chapter 5. Then he goes on to the Passover. Then he goes on to the Feast of the Tabernacles. And then he goes on and ultimately finishes talking about the Feast of Lights, which is Hanukkah. And I find it very interesting that the reason why John is doing this in his gospel, led by the Holy Spirit, is because Jesus is eroding what is the confidence of the people of God. He is taking out that foundation. He's taking out everything that they have held dear to their lives. And he is saying, hey, you have placed your faith on this. You have placed your trust on this. This is your foundation. But really, your foundation isn't the correct foundation. And so John is setting up Jesus in this way as he's sharing the ministry of Christ. And what he is doing is he's presenting Jesus as God. Not just as some man who's lived a perfect life. No, but as God the Almighty. And when you look at how John has, what he has decided through the leading of the Holy Spirit to incorporate in his gospel, you can see this very clearly. You look at all of the different signs and miracles, the works that John has provided for us in his gospel. Of all of them, he has only chosen to cover 7. He covers the converting of water into wine, the healing of the nobleman's son, the healing of the paralytic man, which is what we're going to see today, feeding of the 5,000, healing of the blind man, the resurrection of Lazarus, and the resurrection actually of Jesus Christ himself. And the whole reason why John decides to incorporate these 7 signs in his gospel is what we see in John chapter 20. I know I told you to go to John chapter 5, but quickly turn to John chapter 20. I want you to see this. And this is really kind of the crux of the entire gospel of John. This is the argument. This is what John is wanting us to see throughout this entire gospel. Verses 30 through 31 in John 20 says that they say this. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So John had a plethora of things he could have chosen from, but the Holy Spirit led him to choose 7. Verse 31. But these are written, that which he's included in this gospel, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So the entire message that John is proclaiming all throughout the gospel under the guidance of the Holy Spirit is that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And so what I'd like for us to see this morning is exactly that. So let's go back to John chapter 5, and let's walk through this passage. John 5, verses 1 and 2 say this. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. Let's stop just a minute right there. So Jesus is already in his ministry. He's already performed two other miracles. We've already seen him at work. We've already seen what it is that he's doing in his ministry. We see his interactions with John the Baptist. We've seen how the Pharisees and the Jews in general have responded to him. And now we see this moment where Jesus is now returning back to Jerusalem. And the reason why he's returning back to Jerusalem is so that he can observe a feast day. Now, this is something that has been a part of Jesus' life since his birth. We see this in the birth of Christ, that his mother and father taught him to go back to Jerusalem or to go and celebrate these different feast days all throughout his life. This is something that is a pattern that we see with Jesus. Now, we don't know exactly what the feast is. We don't know what the festival is because the scriptures don't tell us. We know it's a Sabbath, but there's a Sabbath every week. We don't know what the feast is. And the reason why most likely we don't know what the feast is because the feast, or what the focus of the feast is, really has no bearing on what John is about to teach us and what Jesus is about to do. Because he's not focusing on a specific element, he's focusing on the concept of the Sabbath, okay? And so what we see is that Jesus is in Jerusalem, it's a feast day, and not only is it a feast day, and not only is he in Jerusalem, but he's in one of the busiest parts of Jerusalem at this moment. He's just outside the temple, right by the sheep gate. Now, if you know anything about Jewish history, and if you study the temple at all, this is right where all of the animals would come through for the sacrifices. And so we're talking about for a feast, this is the hoppinest place in all of Jerusalem, if I can put it that way in modern vernacular. Are you guys okay with that? Okay. And so this is a busy place. But not only is it a busy place, he shows us another geographic location in this area, and that is the Pool of Bethesda. Now, this is a man-made pool. It's five-sided, and it has porches on all five sides. It's a fairly good size body of water that man had made, and it was used for many different things throughout the years. But right now, all we know is Jesus is in this area. He's in Jerusalem. It's a feast day. The animals are being let in, and now we're here at the sheep gate at the Pool Bethesda. I find it interesting. The name Bethesda literally means house of grace or house of mercy. That's going to play in just a little bit, but I find it very interesting. Verses 3 and 4, follow with me. Say this. In the porches at the Pool Bethesda, okay? In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Why would they be waiting there for the moving of the water? Well, verse 4 tells us. For an angel went down a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Now, wait a minute here. So now we have a little bit more information. This Pool Bethesda is not just a body of water that's man-made that had been used for many different things throughout the history of Jerusalem, if we could put it that way. Not only did it have the five porches that provided a lot of shade, but those five porches were important, and the shade was important because they were filled with a multitude, is what I believe it says. A multitude of impotent folk is what it says. People that are paralytic, people that have ailments of some kind, people that their bodies are not functioning the way they're designed to function. And so it's at this pool that we have a multitude. And that word multitude, we have a lot of information. And I want to boil it down to one thing. It's uncountable. There's no way to truly know how many people are there because there is a great quantity of people at this pool. And so now we see this great quantity of people that are at this pool, and they're there for one reason. See, there, no doubt this had taken place, but there was also a legend about this pool. Maybe you could call it a mythology, but there was a legend, and it actually took place, because if it didn't take place, then why would all these people be sitting there waiting for what should be taking place? Why would they be waiting for it to happen? What should be taking place is this: an angel coming down, stirring the waters, and the first person into the pool not just gets wet, but also gets healed of everything that they possibly could have, any infirmity. Doesn't matter what it is. And this is the reason why we see this scene. That they are all there because they want desperately to be healed. And this is the only way they can imagine that they can be healed of whatever their ailment is. But I love how John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, goes from the macro, the big picture, down to the micro. Verse 5 says this: "And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. We'll just read verse 6 as well. "And when Jesus saw him lie, he knew that he had been now a long time in that case. He saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole?" I love how John goes from the big picture to the small. When he goes from this scene, this bustling scene of the sheep gate and the pool of Bethesda and the multitude of people at this pool waiting to be healed, and then he focuses down on one single person in this pool who's there amongst all the multitude, who had been 38 years paralytic without the full function of his legs. We don't know to what extent, the Bible doesn't tell us, but we do know that he could not get down to the pool when the waters were stirred. Somebody would get in before him. He tells us that a little bit later. But 38 years he had been paralytic. And so now comes on the scene Jesus. Now he's not just in Jerusalem. Now he's not just in this area where the sheep gate is and where all this commotion is happening. But now we see him at the pool and focusing on this one man. Because it says that when he saw him, he knew that he had been a long time in that case. Meaning that I don't know if he had been 38 years coming down to the pool, having somebody dropping him off and then somebody taking him home at the end of the day. I don't know if it had happened over 38 years. But it was evident that this man was constantly here waiting for opportunity to be healed. And I love Jesus' question. It's so simple, and maybe we could see it as a little bit cheeky, to use a British term. Wilt thou be made whole? Can you imagine this man, 38 years paralytic, and I want you to put yourself in the place of this man. You have been paralyzed 38 years. You cannot have the full function of your body. And this man, who you do not know, you don't know his name, you've never seen him before, comes up to you on this feast day, and he says, "You want to be healed?" What would your response be? Okay, that was pretty weak. What would your response be if somebody came up to you after 38 years of not being able to use your legs properly? What would your response be?
Yes.
Okay, maybe someone could say, "Absolutely." Right? With gusto. Of course I do. Why would I be at this pool if I didn't want to? But I love the way this man responds. It's a wrong response, but it shows something. I think it shows his faith, maybe misplaced, but it shows something about this man. Verse 7. "The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man. I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another stepped down before me." What I love about this man's response is that he has faith in something outside of himself. He knows that he's at this pool waiting to be healed. And he's desperately wanting to make it into the water, to the point when this man comes and says, "Hey, don't you want to be healed?" His response is, "I can't get there in time. I don't have anyone that's willing to take me down and put me in the water before somebody else gets in there before me." And what I love is Jesus' compassion for this man, because verse 8 shows us something incredible. that Jesus recognized this man's faith, even though it doesn't say it, but we see it in his response. Verse 8 says this, Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. This wasn't one of those moments when the blind men come to Jesus and they ask him to be healed, and his response is, Believe ye that I am able to do this, almost questioning whether or not they actually had the faith to be healed. He asked this man if he wanted to be healed. The response didn't show faith in Jesus, but showed a faith outside of himself. And Jesus' response was, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. Those are three imperatives that are absolutely impossible in this man's state. He says, Rise. What does it mean? Get up. Put your feet under you, stand up on your legs, and get up. He tells him, Take up thy bed. Another thing that's impossible. Because he has to use his arms in order to get around. We don't know if he was paraplegic. I'm assuming he was probably just paralyzed from the waist down, or maybe didn't have full function of his legs to some degree. But if he could use his arms, he had to use his arms to get around. So there was no possible way he could have picked up the bed that he was walking on or laying on and then get up and go somewhere. And then the third impossible thing is what Jesus says. He says, and walk. But what's amazing is what we see in verse 9. And immediately, there was no waiting. There was no time that passed between Jesus saying that and action from this man. It says, and immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And then it gives us a little piece of information that's important. And on the same day was a Sabbath. So we see this amazing miracle, this amazing sign, this amazing work that Jesus does, and he does it specifically on a day that's going to cause controversy. Do you think Jesus didn't know what day it was? I love that response. Somebody said, sure he did. Of course he did. There's nothing that Jesus doesn't know. He knows what the response is going to be before he does it. And I love that it's on this Sabbath day that Jesus chooses to heal this man of his infirmity. One of the things that I think that we ought to focus on before I continue, is that this man, even though he had faith in something outside of himself, when Jesus stands before him and asks him if he would be made whole, he could not take his eyes off of that man-made thing that he thought was going to make him whole. He couldn't. He had the Creator God who designed his body standing in front of him. And yet, although his faith was misplaced in something outside of himself, but that something was man-made, he couldn't take his eyes off of it. Which is why his immediate response was, I have no man. I can't. I can't go there, because he couldn't figure out how to work it out. But Jesus heals him anyway. Verse 10. And the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. And asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? I find it very interesting that these Jews, most likely Pharisees, because they're out there being very vigilant, right? Let's make sure we're keeping the Sabbath. Let's make sure everybody else is keeping the Sabbath. And so these men notice this man carrying his bed, and they stop him and say, Why are you carrying your bed? It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful. Let's pause right there. Did God ever send a law that said it was unlawful to carry your bed on the Sabbath? No. The Sabbath was designed for a blessing to God's people, not a burden. It was meant a day of rest to have community with others and community with your God. That's what it was designed to do. It was designed to be a blessing, not a burden. But what has happened up until this point, and we see it in practice all throughout the New Testament, the Jews had gone beyond what God had put down as law, and they put down these, let's call them fences. They said, we're going to put a fence here so that we don't break God's law, so we don't pass that fence and break God's law. But then somebody would ultimately break that fence. So what'd they do? Let's put a fence out a little bit further so that maybe we can protect against it. They have to get over two fences to break God's law. And they would continually put down these fences. Even to this day, what we see in some Hasidic Jewish communities is that they actually put down physical barriers on the day of the Sabbath in order to maintain that their people don't go beyond a certain point. There are laws in the Jewish religion in regards to the Sabbath that are just, in our mentality, that are just absolutely ludicrous. One is, when you go to a museum on the Sabbath, obviously you can't go to one that's too far away from your house, but if you see a little sign under that painting that tells you who the painter is and the date that it was painted and all that kind of stuff, you can't read that on the Sabbath. That's work. Or maybe you're walking around your house and just enjoying time with the family like you would do on a regular Sabbath day. I don't know what you would do on a regular Sabbath day. But maybe you get some mud on your pants. You know what? They had to let that dry and then pat it to get the mud off. They couldn't rub it. They couldn't, like, scrub it off. That's work. That's still in place today. If somebody had died, you cannot close their eyes on the Sabbath day. So these are fences that these people have put up time and time again so that they wouldn't break what God had established that was to be a blessing and an encouragement, not a burden. And so these men are saying, hey, it's not lawful for you to take up your bed and carry it on the Sabbath. He's not breaking God's law, he's breaking man's law. But then, this is amazing to me, verse 11, he says, he answered them, he that made me whole told me, take up your bed and walk. He that made me whole. Here we are, these religious leaders, asking this man, why are you taking up your bed and walking on the Sabbath? And he responds with, he who made me whole. They completely missed the fact that this man had just been cured of his palsy. He had just been cured of being a paralytic. And they continue to focus on the Sabbath. Who was it that told you to take up your bed and walk on, or take up your bed and walk on the Sabbath with it? Who told you that? And of course, the very next verses tell us that the man had no idea. Was it verse 12, I believe it is? Sorry, verse 13. And he said, and he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. The fact that it was so crowded in that pool, Jesus says, I'm out of here. I'm gone. And the man had no idea who it was that healed him. So he had no answer. He had no response for these people. And verse 14 says, afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. I find it interesting that this man is at the temple. He's not burdened with the type of ailment that would consider him to be ceremonially unclean. Nor did Jesus tell him, hey, go show yourself to the priests at the temple to prove the miracle that I just did. In other places, he did say that to people, if we're familiar with the Gospels. And so why is this man at the temple? Why is he there? In my mind, he's there worshiping, praising God for what had just happened in his life. Can you imagine 38 years? Then all of a sudden a guy comes up to you who you do not know. Get up, grab your bed, and walk. And it happens. No doubt worshiping. And it's there that Jesus finds him worshiping in the temple. And the man realizes who it was that healed him. We don't know all the conversation that took place at that moment, but we do know that he realized who it was that healed him, because in the very next verses, he actually goes and he tells the Jewish leaders who had been questioning him about the person. Verse 16 says this, and therefore, verse 15. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Just the mentioning of that name to these Jewish leaders, they would have known exactly who he was, because Jesus was garnering a following. Verse 16 says this, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Once again, we see another group of people, not just the man who was at the pool who couldn't get his eyes off of that man-made thing that was going to heal him, and yet Jesus healed him anyways. Now we have this group of people where they cannot get their eyes off of this man-made thing that they put into place to protect that which God had given them to do. To the point where they were willing to kill a man who told somebody else to break one of their laws, to jump over one of their fences. It's just amazing to me. Verse 17, we see Jesus' response to them. He says, but Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Now, I understand that to our English ear and to our modern day ear, that sounds a bit funny. My Father hitherto work, and I work. But what he's telling the Jews and what they captured in that statement was that God is his Father, and that he is equal with God. How do we know that? Because of verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought him the more to kill him. They were angry before, angry enough to want to kill the man. Now, after hearing what he had to say, now we really want to kill him. Because he not only had broken the Sabbath, their own laws, right? But said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. You know what Jesus making that statement is? I am your Messiah. You don't want to recognize it, but I am he who is prophesied long before this moment. And because of that, it's like that scene in Beauty and the Beast. Have you guys all seen Beauty and the Beast? Where they all want to go and kill the beast. We have Gaston in there rallying up the crowd. Can you imagine being so blinded by what you yourself and your people have set up, and you've called it God's law, that when you are standing before the bringer of the law himself, not Moses, but God in the flesh, you cannot even recognize it. It's amazing to me. Absolutely amazing to me. And so we've walked through this passage and we've seen this story, maybe with a little bit more detail, hopefully you haven't gotten hung up on some of my additions. But so what's the point? What's the argument? What is John wanting us to see in this passage of Scripture? Well, up to this point, verse 18, 1 through 18, what we see John communicating is one thing very simple. And I want you to hear me well, because I don't want you to miss it. It is super simple. You ready? You're going to want to write this down, because it's very profound. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer. Jesus was the answer for the paralytic man of 38 years who couldn't get his eyes off of that man-made thing, thinking that that man-made thing was going to be what it was that healed him. When the Creator God was before him, he couldn't get his eyes off it, but because he had faith on something outside of himself, Jesus recognized his faith, and when he told him to get up, take up your bed and walk, immediately did so, exercising his faith. Now, not on that man-made thing, but now on the person of Jesus Christ, even though he had no idea who it was who was standing before him, he immediately got up, he immediately took up his bed, he immediately walked out of that place, dropped his bed off at the closest dumpster, went to the temple, and worshiped God. Jesus was the answer. Jesus was the only answer, because he was never going to get to the pool. He said it himself. I know it's simple, but it's profound. Maybe you're here today and you're hung up on all these different things that you've been taught in your life, and maybe you're not a believer up to this point. You've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and the fact that he gave himself as a substitutionary atonement for you, that sacrifice that gave of himself willingly to be killed, so that his blood could be spilled, so that his blood could wash your sins away. Maybe you haven't done that yet, but I want you to tell you something. None of the things outside of Jesus that you're trusting in will ever save your soul from the sins. Will ever pardon you, not just from your own sins, but from that inheritance of sin that we've all received from Adam and Eve. Jesus is the only answer. There is no book you can read. There is no mantra you can say. There is no good feeling that you can receive from somebody else. There is no vibrations that somebody can place upon you. There is no other religion. In fact, it's not religion. It's a relationship. It's trust in Christ and him alone for your salvation. The answer is Jesus. I think most of us agree with that statement, if not all. But can I tell you something else? Maybe we've already been healed from our sin problem, but all of us here today need more healing beyond our sin problem. You see, oftentimes as Christians, it can become very easy to be exactly like those Pharisees. We don't want to admit it, because it hurts us to admit it. But we've been healed from our sin, but we're not willing to take our eyes off of what we can do, how we can conceive, for God to heal every aspect of our life. We become like those Galatians who believe the gospel and receive salvation as a result, but then they seek to live a different way after they receive the gospel. They decide, hey, this is great. Now I'm going to take control and I'm going to figure out how to live this life. What we have to understand is that if Jesus is the answer for our salvation, then Jesus is the answer for everything in our life. My father passed away February 7th of this year, suddenly. Now, I'm still dealing with it. I'm not beyond. I've got a long road to hoe. Your pastor was a great help. Because if somebody understands, your pastor does. But can I tell you something? There is no self-help book. There is no counselor. There is nothing in this world that exists that can help me make sense of why God chose to take his servant, my dad, Richard Hayes, home at 67 years old. But I tell you what, as I allow Jesus to work out the principles of the gospel in my daily life, and as I give him even that hurt, that pain, that sorrow, that grief, guess what? Healing comes. Maybe you're here today and you have a conflict that you've not resolved. Guess what? When you live out the principles of the gospel and you rely on Jesus in your life, guess what? That conflict gets resolved according to the scriptures. Why? Because Jesus will always do what he says he will do according to his scriptures. Everything will be perfect. It doesn't mean that you're going to be without hurt and that you're going to experience a life that is without pain. No, but it means that pain will no longer be the driving factor of your life. So often, we think we know better. So often we think, I got this. I can handle this. You might be able to, but can I tell you something? That's not God's plan for your life. I don't know all the words of the song the brother sang this morning, but I do know this, that Jesus is always enough. You were not built to carry your load alone. I love that poem that we've probably all heard many times, Footprints, and I'm not going to try to quote it to you, and this is something that God gave me in the moment. I don't have it written down. But God talking with a man there in heaven and going over his life, and he sees moments when he sees two sets of footprints on the sand on a beach, and then there's moments where he sees one set of footprints, and he asks God, why are there moments with two sets and moments with one set? And God responds, well, the moment of two sets is when you decided that you could handle it yourself and you walked your own road. And I was there with you all the time, but you walked alone. You walked that conflict, that difficulty by yourself. He said that set with one, that part in your life where there's one set, that's when you decided to let me carry you through the moment. When you realize that you couldn't do it yourself, when you realize that the only way through was me carrying you through, and you rested in me. And I wonder how many times as Christians we enjoy that wonderful blessing of salvation, and yet we live a life not according to the blessing of salvation, but according to how we can figure it out. And we don't experience that joy of going through difficult situations, yet being okay. I was able to come back from my dad's funeral, since I had already had a plan to be here, but I was able to move up my trip to 2 weeks ahead of schedule, so I could be back for the funeral. Mom wanted me to preach the funeral, which thankfully God helped me through that. But what I preached was something that I had not planned on preaching, Lamentations 3. And Lamentations 3 basically is the only part of Lamentations that offers hope. And it's that place in Lamentations where the author is focusing so much on the negative things at the beginning, the destruction, the sorrow, the pain, the physical turmoil that he's experienced as a result of what's happening in Jerusalem. But then he says, but this I recall to my mind. And what does he recall to his mind? His good God. The mercies of God, the compassions of God, how they fail not. His mercies are new every morning. And it's that God is his portion, and in him will he hope. What happens to us as Christians is we get so focused oftentimes on the negative, on the pain, on the sorrow, in Lamentations, the sorrow didn't go away. The stuff that caused pain didn't all of a sudden miraculously get fixed. But this brother's heart was changed, and he looked at the sorrow in a different light. Why? Because now he wasn't looking at it as a situation that had no remedy and that God had abandoned him. No, he was fully resting upon God. That's what God wants. When we read the, when we sang the song, "He Will Hold Me Fast," you know, I tell our people all the time in Spain, we read songs and oftentimes we don't think about the words. And I want to read this because this is exactly as I was thinking about, man, Lord, why am I going to preach this message? It's super simple, not very impressive at all, humanly speaking. But it was this song, when we got to the song, "Okay, Lord, I'm done wrestling. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast." Not you. Christ will hold me fast. "When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. Promises shall last, bought by him at such a cost. He will hold me fast. For my life, he bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight when he comes at last. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast." I'm not sure where you're at in this walk that we call the Christian life, if you're sitting here and you're a believer this morning. But I do want to say one thing. As we go down that road and journey, it can become so easy for us to want to just take control and depend upon us and keep our eyes on what we think we need and not allow Jesus to be the answer for us in that moment. That would be an error. We must rely on him. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, the only response and the only answer to sin in your life is the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. There is no other substitute. He's the only answer. And I challenge all of us sitting here today to rely on him to be the answer to what's happening in our life. Let's pray. Dear Father God, Lord, I pray that you would be with each and every one of us as we're allowing your Holy Spirit to do a work in our hearts. Lord, I pray that we would be sensitive to his leading in our lives, and that we would make decisions in accordance with what he has brought to mind, with what he's convicted us of. Lord, I pray that you would just be glorified in every aspect of our life, and that only happens by us being willing to let go and let you take control. Help us to truly respond, "Even in this, Jesus will be my answer." And as he sings in your name, amen.
But just to point out, if you're here this morning and you've come to a place that you are at the end of yourself, but maybe you've not reached the point where you have have turned to Christ. And you've heard in your heart this morning, has been drawn to the truth that you've heard presented. This is your moment. Christ is saying, rise up and walk. You can come to this altar. You can come and approach someone from this congregation later, from this staff later, and we'd be happy to share with you more of the gospel that you've just heard presented. Or maybe this morning you're a believer and you've stumbled back and fallen back on yourself and away from Christ. And then the call is the same for us, isn't it? Draw near to Christ. Draw nigh to Christ. Rely on Him and only Him. We're going to sing a couple of those verses together to close this morning, and then we'll be closed in one final word of prayer.
He will hold me fast.
All right, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for Christ. He is sufficient in all things that we need. And Lord, through your word, he has been lifted up and presented this morning. And just as surely as you spoke on earth 2,000 years ago, we know your word is effective and speaks today. And so, Lord, it's gone out, and we trust the promises within it that it will not return again void, and that it will accomplish the work that you've sent for it. God, make us willing partners in letting that work be accomplished in our lives. That we'd be pulled to greater reliance and faith, deeper faith in Jesus Christ, our only hope in this life and in the next. And Father, for those under the sound of my voice or who've heard your word this morning, here in this place, or through the reach of technology, out across the country or across the globe. Those in other places, Lord, who, like us, have had the opportunity to hear your word spoken, I ask those that have not yet found their reliance in you, that they would come fully to the end of themselves and see you clearly standing, waiting, and run to you. As we leave this place now, Father, again, unify us as your church to work out your will in the world and to proclaim your gospel as the only hope of mankind and to live like that is true. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.